The next day, the great crowd that had come for the festival heard that Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem. They took palm branches and went out to meet him, shouting, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the King of Israel." Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it. As it is written, "Do not be afraid, daughter Zion. See, your king is coming, seated on a donkey's colt." At first, his disciples did not understand all this. Only after Jesus was glorified did they realize that these things had been written about him and that these things had been done to him. Now the crowd that was with him when he called Lazarus from the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to spread the word. Many people, because they had heard that he had performed this sign, went out to meet him. So the Pharisees said to one another, "See, this is getting us nowhere. Look how the whole world has gone after him." This is the word of the Lord. Praise be to God.
Thank you. Thanks, Mary. Amazing. Thanks, Marianne. Good morning. Good morning. Great to be with you together this morning as we come to God's word. I decided to split this passage in half instead of going all the way to 36, because it's really good to sometimes slow down. And this scene is particularly rich, and so we want to really spend a lot of time just looking into it. Not loads of time, don't worry. Well, I'll be normal, 35 minutes. Let's really dive into this wonderful scene of Jesus coming into Jerusalem on a donkey, being celebrated as the king. And let me pray, and then we'll dive straight into this wonderful passage. Father, we come to this wonderful scene, seeing Jesus coming into Jerusalem, celebrated as the king of Israel. And yet, Father, there are things that we see here in this passage that when we look at Jesus, we sometimes look at him in the wrong way, as the wrong sort of king. And so, Father, please, would your spirit awaken us and open our eyes and our hearts to see Jesus as the king that we really need, not the king that we think we need. Pray that you shape us as we come to this passage. This morning we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Great. Sorry, if we haven't met before, my name's Mike. I'm the pastor here, full-time serving you guys. And it's a great privilege to come to God's word. We've been working through John's gospel, and now we're at this wonderful scene of Jesus entering into Jerusalem. And so it's a scene that we often see preached around the East, like a week before Easter, Palm Sunday. And at first glance, it's something that a lot of people, you see kids kind of waving palm leaves around, go, "Hey, Jesus is here." And it's seen as something that's triumphant and celebratory, which is sort of true to some degree as we look at this passage. But actually, when you go under the surface, particularly the way John's portraying it, the question is really, what sort of king is being celebrated here? That's the key question. Because actually, when you look at this scene, you're going to see two different perspectives about this same king. You're going to see the perspective of the crowd and the perspective of Jesus. And depending on that, on which perspective you take, it will completely change your understanding of who Jesus is. Simply put, the crowd, when they look to Jesus as king, they think he's the king that they think they need. He's the one who's come to fix our problem right now, which is we're surrounded by the Romans. But Jesus wants to shift that perspective completely. He wants us to come away understanding that Jesus is the king that we really need, because he's doing something far greater and far deeper than what the crowd here want and what often we want. So my hope this morning is for us to see how sometimes we can see Jesus as the king that we think we need, but we need a shift in perspective to understand that he's the king that we really do need. That's the way we're going to see it, okay? The king we think we need, but the king that we actually really need. Let's start with this, the king that we think we need. Just over 3 years ago, if you'd been around in London, you would have witnessed the coronation of King Charles. We still have a monarchy here, and you would have seen King Charles III being proclaimed as the king. And if you'd been anywhere near Hyde Park or Green Park or Buckingham Palace, you would have seen crowds and crowds of people. And loads of them would have been waving kind of Union Jack flags with lots of smiles and joys and hope and celebration. And that's similar to the scene that we're seeing here. Passover is a huge festival that happens every year in the Jewish calendar. And people estimate between 150 to 400,000 people would gather there And there they are waving, not Union Jacks, but they're waving palm leaves. That's what you'd see, a sea of palm branches waving around. And there you'd see Jesus in the middle of it. And if you were just passing by, you'd think, this is a moment of glory for Jesus. There's joy and hope on the faces of all the people. The crowd are proclaiming, here is our king, the king of Israel. That's the moment of glory, we think. But hold the phone. John says his moment of glory hasn't yet come. Look at verse 16. At first, his disciples did not understand all this. Only after Jesus was glorified did they realize that these things had been written about him and that these things had been done to him. His moment of glory isn't now. It's not here coming into Jerusalem. It's not what this scene isn't all that it seems. So let's unpick some of the details. What's actually going on here? So here you hear a crowd crying out, Hosanna, Hosanna. If you've ever been to a stadium or like Wembley Arena with a massive crowd of people shouting in unison together, it is a crazy experience. The hair on the back of your head stands up, on your neck stands up. Your emotions are running high. And that's what's going on here. You hear echoes of Hosanna reverberating across the city of Jerusalem. The walls are shaking. And Hosanna means save. You might see that in the footnote. It was a cry of these people to God for salvation and help. Save us, O God. And over time, this cry of Hosanna had become a form of praise. Hosanna is taken from Psalm 118. It's in the collection of Psalms known as the Hallel, where we get the word Hallelujah. It's the Psalms of Praise, Psalm 113 to 118. And these Psalms are actually sung at the Feast of Tabernacles we saw earlier in John chapter 6 to 8. And this last Psalm, 118, is the last of those Hallel, the praise Psalms. And it's a Psalm all about God being their helper, the refuge, the strength, and defense. And at the end of the Psalm, it says, Hosanna, please God, would you save us? It's to praise God for his salvation that is going to come through the person who he will send. That is on their hearts and their minds as they see Jesus and they're shouting out Hosanna. And that's where they're going, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. They recognize him as the King of Israel. He is the one that God has sent to fulfill that Psalm 118 that we sing every year. But the key question then becomes, okay, what is this person going to save them from? And that's where the palm branches come in. In the Old Testament, there's no command about palm leaves and the Passover. There's no connection. But what happened was about 200 years before this day, Simon the Maccabee had driven out these Syrian forces from Jerusalem. There was a military victory and there was freedom from oppressive rule. And when he returned as a hero, the city gathered together and they grabbed the nearest thing, the palm branches around them, and they started waving them around. Then a few years later, his brother, Judas Maccabeus, also drove out the Syrians. It seems like the Syrians kept coming in and the Maccabeans kept driving them out. And that was a celebration of Hanukkah that we saw back in chapter 10. And again, when Judas came back in, celebrating their military victory, they got palm leaves to celebrate their national hero. And so that's now stuck. Palm branches have become a significant part of the worship of the Jewish people, highlighting their military power and their national identity. So much so that when the Romans actually quashed and the rebellions in Judea, they would start minting coins with palm leaves on them to sort of mock the people. The point is this, the palm leaves that we're seeing here, they were a symbol of military power and national identity. They were used to celebrate their victory from the nation's enemies, to celebrate their freedom. And at this point in time, remember, the Jewish people are under Roman rule. They've always wanted freedom. They wanted their land back, their independence, their city back. They've heard the stories that they've read in the Old Testament about King David, King Solomon, how Israel was once the dominant force in the world for a time, and they want those days back. They had a king at the time, a guy called King Herod, but he was useless. He was a puppet king. He sat around just eating grapes and drinking wine. And so they were like, we need to look elsewhere. Who could be this king? And there's this man, Jesus, new kid on the block. He's performing signs. He's causing a stir. Maybe this is the guy who's going to fix our problem of Rome. The people had a problem in their time, then and there, that they needed fixed, and they wanted a king to fix it. Now, that is not too dissimilar to the way we approach Jesus today. The way we face our problems today, we often look for kingly figures to help us find a solution. You know, even as Chris was praying just a moment ago, we know the world is full of problems. Even John's gospel has been telling us that. You know, every sign that Jesus performed was to overcome a problem of blindness or sickness or storms or thirst or hunger or death. Those problems haven't gone away today. The storms that hit Jamaica this week, the wars, the disasters, the famines in Gaza and other places, disease, political turmoil, the stabbings on the train yesterday in Huntingdon. Do we not feel those problems on a personal level when we're struck down with illness and loneliness and joblessness and brokenness? And whenever we face these problems, we will naturally look to something or someone who can help us, a kingly figure, someone who has power, who has clout, who has status to do something about it. That's why we vote for politicians. They look like they've got power to make change, and we hope that they might do something. I'll let you judge how you think that's going. We look to people who are popular, influencers. They've got lots of followers. They must know something. They must have a product or some wisdom or advice that might make our lives easier. We look to people who are wealthy, CEOs, successful entrepreneurs. They're impressive and rich and powerful. If we follow their ways, maybe, if we live under their lifestyle, maybe those problems will go away. Maybe we'll get more money and that will buy our way out of our problems. Or we look to people who have lots of knowledge, PhDs, they're doctors. Surely they're published authors. Surely they must know something. They've studied and studied. Let me glean from them. Now, for sure, I'm not saying ignore those people, because they will have nuggets of wisdom and practical tips for us to learn, for sure. But at the end of the day, we will soon realize that they too are just people who face similar problems and have similar battles to us. They just have better PR companies that manage and hide it better. The reality is that they cannot ultimately fix and sort many, if not all, of the problems that we face in the world today. No amount of wealth or knowledge or success can stop the problems that surround us. Let's be real, there are plenty of people who are so smart and so wealthy and so influential, but does it seem like the problems of the world have gone away? Do they not feel like they're mounting more and more? Do we not find that our lives are not getting any easier? Despite all this technological and economic progress, do we not still feel fear and shame and guilt and pain and hurt in our lives? Do we not still encounter things like emotional instability, broken relationships, fears of being found out as an imposter? See, for all the external changes around us, the core of the human soul still faces the same problems. And so what we do is we move around waving our palm branches at different kings in the hope that they might have the answer to fix the problem. Some of us actually try and become kings. Some of us who are more alpha and driven, be the change, we say. But we realize pretty well, maybe you know some people. Anyway, we realize pretty quickly that kings of this world are limited in their power and their permanence. We cannot fix the world's problems. We don't have the power to. And even if we did something to merit a Nobel Peace Prize in one generation, wars are going to happen in the next. Even if we find a cure for a disease in one generation, another pandemic will happen in the next. You know, as a kid, I remember reading about the Black Plague, thinking, wow, man, plague's a thing of the past. Man, was I humbled in 2020. The crowds here are doing the same thing. They're hit with this problem, and they're looking to a king to fix it. And this guy, Jesus, has got potential. He can feed 5,000 people with 2 fish and 5 loaves. He can raise people from the dead. Can you imagine an army like that? You just need a few rations, and everyone would be so well fed. And this army, you kill them, but they keep rising again and again. What a nightmare it would be for the Romans. But just imagine, if Jesus came as a political and military king and nothing more, that might be great for one generation, but what about the next? See, the last time they stood there waving palm leaves was during the Maccabean times. Great, they celebrated that, but what happened next? The Romans came along. It's been the history of God's people, constantly being enslaved and oppressed. People who rule over the Israelites, Egyptians, Babylonians, Persians, Romans. You can imagine them just gathering around going, oh yeah, we ruled over the Israelites as well. Oh, you did too. Oh, we did a few hundred years later. Here's the thing, if we come to Jesus with this sort of worldly perspective, it will completely limit and undermine our understanding of who Jesus really is. We shouldn't look at Jesus in the way where we think, oh, he's the one who's going to fix my problem right now. He's the sort of king that I think that I need in my life right now. If you come seeking Jesus to be like any other king in this world, you will probably be disappointed in the long run. That's what happens to the crowd here. They're shouting Hosanna right now, but you know what? In a few days' time, those shouts are going to turn to crucify him. The big reason is because they're disappointed that he's not the king that they thought they needed to free them from Rome. Looking at Jesus as the king we think we need, based on the problems we see around us in this world, will always lead us to have a deficient view of who Jesus is. And what Jesus wants to do here is to correct our understanding. He wants to take our need of a king from the worldly to the cosmic. From us looking to Jesus as the king we think we need to making us realize he's the king we really need. That's the second thing I want us to understand. Jesus' perspective, the king that we really need, that's what he wants to show us. Now imagine you came home one day and you found there was a leak in your bathroom. It's worrying. And then you walk into your kitchen and there's another leak there. Then you get to the bedroom and there's another leak there. Now you could sit there for the next few hours trying to patch up each of the leaks. Or what you could do is hit the problem at the source and turn the water supply off. See, Jesus isn't here as a king to deal with the leaks that we see around us on this earth. He's come to deal with the problem at the source, to deal with the root problem that we all face, to show us that he's the king that we really need because he can and does deal with our deepest problem that no other king on this earth could ever deal with. So as the people are crying out, Hosanna, Jesus is acknowledging it. Yes, I am the king. He's not rejecting their praise of him, but he knows that they are viewing him hoping he's the king who will fix their problems now. They want to rush him onto the throne ASAP, and he's saying, no, my kingship isn't one that's headed for the throne, but it's one that's headed to the cross. And so as the crowd was they're waving their palm leaves, Jesus goes and he grabs a donkey and he sits on it. He fulfills an Old Testament prophecy that God has spoken through the prophet Zechariah. In Zechariah 9:9, this is what it says in that prophecy. Rejoice greatly, daughter Zion. Shout, daughter Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and victorious, lowly and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. Jesus is confirming, yes, I am the Messiah, the true king that you've been waiting for. I am the one who is righteous and victorious. But that image, that quotation, and the image of Jesus entering on a donkey has such rich meaning to it. Because he's showing them, I'm not the king that you're expecting. Firstly, in this king, we see his kingship is one of humility. One of my favorite Disney movies is Aladdin. And I love that scene, you know, when Prince Ali, he becomes Prince Ali, and then he enters into the city. And it's fanfare, right? Genie's come, and he's producing, like, all sorts of armies and magicians and acrobats. And Ali comes riding on an elephant. It was his monkey, Abu, is now an elephant. And you look at that scene, it's amazing, and you think, that's what a king should look like. Pomp and panache and power. To show power as a king was to come at least on a war horse. Those are the sorts of kings that are seen in this world. Powerful individuals who look like they've got clout and they can do something. They show off their muscle, their power, their status, their armies. They're looking to grow their empires and their strength. They're not often interested in weakness. They actually show little concern for the weak and the oppressed unless it makes them look good. That's the sort of king this crowd was hoping for. That's the sort of king we often look to. That's the sort of king who can surely take on the Romans. But here is the king who comes on a donkey. Complete opposite of panache and pomp and power. Here is a king who comes with gentleness and loneliness and humility. Don't get me wrong, Jesus is the victorious king. He comes with great power, but he doesn't use that power to wield and crush other people. He doesn't use it to glorify himself and show off his muscle. But he uses that power to gently and humbly serve others. Remember, humility isn't about inherent weakness. Humility is actually found in those who are strong, who choose to use their strength and power for the sake of others. Humility is for those who have that power and they become weak, as they give that power away so that others look strong. That's the sort of king that King Jesus is. Gentle, lonely, and cares for all people. And this gentle and lowly king has a kingship that is one of peace. Zechariah 9, that prophecy goes on in verse 10. I will take away the chariots from Ephraim and the war horses from Jerusalem, and the battle bow will be broken. Notice how he brings peace. But he doesn't bring it through external means where he's overpowering other people with his chariots and his armies, battering them into submission. No, he's actually removing weapons of war. He's gathering all their weapons and placing them on the rubbish dump, recycling them to be used for cutlery and tin cans. Jesus doesn't come here with an army of chariots. He's not a military king. He comes on a donkey all alone. He's demilitarizing the people's idea of victory. He doesn't bring peace through war. He doesn't meet violence with violence, oppression with oppression. That's not the way of Jesus. He brings peace through his loving sacrifice because he is gentle and lowly and humble. That is the sort of king that Jesus is, who is so mightily powerful. Because we find the third thing is that his kingship is one that is universal. Because Zechariah 9:10 goes on, he will proclaim peace to the nations. His rule will extend from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. Do you see how as he brings peace, this peace extends to all the nations. His rule extends from sea to sea. It's not just peace for the Israelites, not just peace for Jerusalem, but for the entire world. The scope of his rule expands beyond the borders of their imagination. Jesus is saying, no, my rule isn't just for Jerusalem, but it's on a cosmic scale. Now, does Jesus care about the fact that his people are oppressed under Roman rule? Yes. Does he care about the problems that we face today? Of course he does. But what Jesus wants to say is, I want to go after the source. Because all the problems that we face today, those leaks that we see around us and in our lives, point to the deeper problem of that tap of sin. Every problem that we see that we want fixed, that we want resolved, points to the source of it all. It reminds us time and time again, as the Bible explains to us, this is all happening because of sin. Because we, as humanity, waged war against God. We started a war, a fight that we could never win. And we keep trying to push God out of our lives. It's like those kids, you know, the sumo wrestlers were here a few weeks ago. It's like, imagine a little kid trying to push a sumo wrestler out of the ring. No chance. And God, as the one true king of the universe, has every right to reject us and to cut us off. God tells us through his word, that's why everything is going wrong in this world. That is why we experience brokenness and loneliness and hopelessness. Because it reminds us of our primary brokenness in the relationship that we have with God and how we've lost him, how we have no hope without him. That's why we are lost and fearful and unstable. We've lost the sense of our identity. That's why we latch onto other kings. Maybe this king will help me. At the end of all this is that of death that no human king can ever overcome. That's where we really feel the limitations of human kings. It's that unavoidable, humbling, disarming reality that we don't like to talk about, but is the end result of sin. Do you see how all the leaks that we see around us in our lives, in the world, that the things that we experience point to the root problem of it all, our separation with God. And Jesus has come as the king who isn't coming just to fight against Rome, but he's fighting against the greater enemy of sin and death. He's not here to deal with our earthly problems, but to deal with the ultimate and cosmic problem that we all face. And he does this by going to the cross. That is the moment of glory that John has kept talking about. Verse 16, the disciples did not understand all this. Only after Jesus was glorified did they realize that these things had been written about him and that these things had been done to him. They could only make sense of it when they saw Jesus hanging on a cross, glorified there. That's when it makes sense. That's when it makes sense to us, when we see Jesus at the cross, not on a donkey coming in. Because at the cross, that's where you see Jesus' humility in full. The cross was an earthly act that had cosmic repercussions. As the Son of God, who has the same nature as God, equal to the Father, who came as a promised king, he humbles himself, lowers himself even to death on a cross, stooping so low to come to us. Why? To lift us up. From our humbled, powerless positions before God, separated from God, without hope, without life, he lifts us up out of that miry clay, of that waterless pit, and brings us back to him. Jesus brings us peace. As he goes to the cross, he brings us peace, not through the sword, but through the sacrifice of his own blood. Through changed hearts, not military oppression. He brings peace vertically as his blood restores us back to God. His blood pays for the penalty of sin, which is death. But he dies the death that we should have died. And because of his blood, we who put our trust in Christ are restored and restored back to be rightful children of God. Because of Jesus, we get to experience the peace that surpasses all understanding. Peace with God that brings us from brokenness to restoration, loneliness to community, hopelessness to hopefulness. And this is why this peaceful reign and rule of Jesus is one that is universal. Because at the cross, all the barriers that separated us from God and one another are broken. The boundaries of Jesus' kingdom expand beyond the walls of Jerusalem. And the peace of God overflows into peace within humanity. God's kingdom is no longer about an earthly national identity, but a spiritual international one. That's why we can sit in a room like this, look around at all sorts of people from all sorts of walks of life, and see, look at what God has done, the beauty of the church. People who were once enemies with God and potentially enemies with one another are now brothers and sisters in Christ with one same Father. The cross of Christ is for all people, no matter background, social status, ethnicity, age. For all people without distinction. See, do you know when the next time we see and hear about palm branches is in the Bible? It's actually in Revelation, right at the end. Revelation chapter 7. It says this, "After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb of God, Jesus, clothed in white robes, with palm branches in their hands." What a day that will be. When all sorts of people together, at peace with God, at peace with one another, stand there waving our palm branches at the feet of the humble servant King Jesus. As Jesus enters Jerusalem on a donkey, the cross is coming into full view. The cross is where the cosmic realm breaks into the worldly realm. And that's where Jesus says, look, do you know what? I'm not the king that you think you need. I'm the king that you actually need, that you really need, who has come to deal with our deepest fundamental problem of our cosmic separation with God, with the very thing that has invaded and pervaded this world, of that of sin. And Jesus has come to deal with it once and for all. It's something that we can never move away, we should never move away from. The danger of sin and the reality of its effects. That is going to help us to see and the perspective of Jesus as the King, who doesn't come just to fix our problems now, but to fix our deepest problem at the cross. Now, let me conclude by just suggesting a few things we could think about as we respond to this King this morning. The first thing is simply this. Do we need to welcome Jesus into our hearts, into our lives, for the first time or perhaps once again? Can you see why Jesus came? He came to be our king, not the king that we think we need, who's going to fix my problem that I'm facing in my day to day, but the king we really need, who says, I'm coming to fix the eternal and cosmic problem that we all face. Look at Jesus coming and riding on a donkey and say, would you let him ride that donkey into our hearts and our lives today? Will you trust Jesus as your Lord and King? That's what Hosanna shouting sounded like, I think. Will you trust Jesus as your Lord and King? The one who came with all the power of the universe, who came to humbly serve you by laying his life down for you, for paying for your sin, for my sin, who came to bring peace between God and us, with me and other people, who comes to bring his universal rule over the earth to unite all peoples to himself. There is no king this world can ever offer who comes anywhere near that. There's no king who has the power, the humility, the heart, the love as Jesus does for his people. And Jesus is saying, I'm here for you. I rode on this donkey to be your king. Will you welcome me into your life as your king today? Perhaps for the first time, perhaps you've been listening and exploring the faith about who Jesus is. Here's a question. What's stopping you? Jesus is riding his donkey towards you. What's stopping you to say, Jesus, come, be my king? Or perhaps for some of us, we need to be reminded to welcome him again. Perhaps you've gone off waving your palm leaves to another king. But do you need to turn back, repent and turn back and say, no, Jesus is my king. Do you know what? And as Christ takes hold of our hearts in this way, as he starts to rule over our lives, we will start to find we're transformed more and more like him to become a people of humility and peace and unity. And that's when we start to see the glimpses of God's kingdom transform this world, where more and more people live like that under his rule. That's when we can start to see the city of London change, to hear Chris's prayer that we heard, to see that answered. As those who have Christ ruling in their hearts live in his way, humility, peace, and unity. Here's the second thing to consider, is that of security. We need to know of the security that Jesus brings into the world today for us. Some of you who might a bit like were really concentrating might have noticed there's a difference here between what John says here in verse 15 and what Zechariah says in chapter 9. John says in verse 15, "Do not be afraid, daughter Zion." In Zechariah 9, it says, "Rejoice greatly, daughter Zion." Now, it's not a slip-up. John is deliberately doing that. Jesus is coming saying, "Don't be afraid." Firstly, for the disciples, there's a dual meaning. Firstly, for the disciples, because he's saying, look, remember these words, "Do not be afraid," as I head to the cross. Don't be afraid, I know exactly what I'm doing. But secondly, I think he's saying it for us. To say, look, I have gone to the cross now. The cross stands above everything. All the problems that we face, I've dealt with the biggest one, the source of it all, at the cross. So you need not fear anymore, because I paid it all. My power is sufficient for all things. So in the problems that we face today, it doesn't mean that Jesus ignores them and minimizes them. No, he cares. And he's saying, don't be afraid, whatever you're going through, because I am the king who has come, who has gone to the cross, who has the power to deal with your deepest problems. And so I have the power to fix that problem for you today. And so we do pray to him, asking him and seeking him. But we need to understand that he may not fix that problem today because he has a greater purpose always, to build our faith in abiding and resting in Jesus as he carries us all the way home. To not fear, because Jesus is ultimately mighty to save. And as we wait for restoration, as we wait for whatever we're waiting for, either in this life or in eternity, Jesus is saying, I've got you, I'm with you, so don't be afraid. Keep trusting and growing and trusting me. You can bet your life on him because Jesus gave his life for us. The third thing I want us to consider is this. I find this quite interesting. It's the power of shared testimony. Actually, I didn't know what to do with verses 18 to 19. I was like, people are just telling people about Jesus. But look, read it. Many people, because they had heard that he had performed this sign, went out to meet him. So the Pharisees said to one another, see, this is getting us nowhere. Look how the whole world has gone after him. So what we're seeing here is that a lot of people are coming to meet Jesus because they're hearing what he's done in people's lives. That is the power of testimony. We all know that. It's great to tell people of how I've responded to Jesus. But I think here we notice the power in shared testimony. Do you see, Lazarus is the one who's been raised, and other people are talking about what Jesus has done to Lazarus, not to themselves. Now, they probably all had problems that needed fixing. It would have been great if every single person could say, Jesus raised my grandpa from the dead as well. But he didn't. In that salvation moment in history, Jesus raised Lazarus. Here's the power of shared testimony. When we start to celebrate what God has done for another brother or sister, that's when we see God really, I think, at work more clearly. Because, you know, I find when I share my testimony, there is this temptation to turn it towards myself a little bit more. That sinful pride seeps in, to steal that glory from Jesus. But what I find when I share the testimony of someone else, a brother or sister, I find the focus always lands on, look at what God's done in their lives. The focus becomes, look at how great the King is. That's why sharing testimonies with one another and telling a brother or sister's testimony can be a powerful thing. As long as you have their permission to, of course. Don't embarrass them. Disclaimer, and get their permission. But I just wondered, is this something we could do more as a church? You know, we've got a church picnic this afternoon. Could we sit there and talk about the weather? Fine. Why don't you share your testimony? Sit down and say, how did you come to faith in Christ? Share that testimony and then say, do you mind if I share that with someone else this week? And maybe God might use it to share Christ with others, like he did here with Lazarus. Anyway, I need to draw this to a close. Look, the reality is the news of Jesus continues to spread. And the Pharisees, who would have been sort of one of the kings of the day, who had clout and influence, stand there going, we are powerless before this king, because the whole world is going after him. And you know, God said, this is going to happen. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. And God is still doing that today. Through this King Jesus, this humble, lowly King. So friends, let's follow him. Let's praise him. Let's talk about him. So that others would see the glory of the King that they need, and that we would see the glory of the King that we really need. So that we and they together might find eternal salvation in him. Amen. Amen. As I invite the worship team to come back up, as we move into a response time, let me lead us in a prayer, and then let's spend some time responding. Do not be afraid, daughter Zion. See, your king is coming seated on a donkey's colt. Father, we thank you that you have sent your son, our Lord, King Jesus, to walk on this earth and to come not as a king who wields his power to crush others, but who comes as a king who is lowly and humble, who comes riding on a donkey's colt to say, hey, look, I am the king that you really need because I am coming to deal with the greatest problem that we've ever faced. Father, pray that we would see the glory of who Jesus is, to understand what he's done. And would that lead us to put our trust and our faith in him, to welcome him as king into our lives, to see our lives transformed by him so that communities and the city is transformed by him. Father, pray that we would trust in this king and not use this king for our own selves and the problems that we face today in our lives, but to see him as the king who's dealt with the greatest problem that we all need to see resolved. And would that give us hope and joy and comfort, and to not fear as we live in this world? Would that bring us to praise and glorify him each and every day? We pray this for his glory, in Jesus' name. Amen.